As we now come to the preaching of the Word, a little bit of a change of topic from chapter 23, where the address had been to the scribes and Pharisees, and in general to the culture of Jerusalem. Chapter 24 begins what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, which goes for three chapters. It's one of Jesus' longer sermons. We'll read just a portion of this from chapter 24, the first 36 verses. Let us hear once again the very words of God. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on the other. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still not come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over and be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world till now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, there's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles and even deceive the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is,' go out in the desert, do not go out, or 'There he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky, and in power and in great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, if you see all these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We'll end the reading there. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to this passage of Scripture that we know certainly has various interpretations and is understood in many different ways, we pray that you'd help us to be wise, and may these words have the effect that they're intended to have with us this morning, of being of great encouragement and strengthening us in wisdom and in might, that we might live our lives in our times. And so, bless now the preaching and the listening of your word, we ask in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. I've had a little collection over the years, and my collection is of books predicting the end of the world. And so my earliest one, this was written mid-70s, Understanding the Last Days, and this guy is predicting that the Second Coming would occur in 1986 in connection with the appearance of Halley's Comet. Then, some of you might remember this one, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And this guy has 88 reasons why September either 11, 12, or 13 of 1988 would be the return of Christ. Coming on into the 80s, we've got Gorbachev. Has the real Antichrist come? You know, Gorbachev had that birthmark on his forehead, you know, mark of the beast. So this guy's making the case that, you know, Gorbachev, Antichrist. Of course, Hal Lindsey's the 1980s countdown to Armageddon. On the eve of the first Gulf War, 1991, the rise of Babylon and sign of the end. And this is speculating that perhaps Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, or is the Antichrist. A couple years later, Harold Camping, 1994. Look how thick this book is. Some of you are familiar with Harold Camping. But this is a really complicated book, but he's got it figured out. 1994 is the coming of Christ. Now, I have more of these, but of course the year 2000 was a big one. Economic Doomsday, Saturday, January 1st, 2000, will mark the beginning of a worldwide depression, and even Economic Doomsday. This is all these books here. Here's another one related to the whole Y2K concerns, but kind of putting that into some sense of that was a fulfillment, would be a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and usher in a time of calamity. Let's see. Let me show you a couple more here. Now, pull this is off the internet. This is more recent. May 21st, 2011. Harold Camping again. You might remember this one. My memory here was I was driving on May 21st, 2011 at the intersection there. You know where they sometimes sell chicken on the by the like Kmart, you know, that Nelson's Chicken or whatever. It's actually good stuff. But they're selling chicken on this day. And I remember the guy taking advantage said, "Last barbecue chicken before the rapture." And and then of course when May 21st came and went, he updated it to that it would be October of that year. And then let's see. I'll show you one more here. This was on my car. Somebody put it on my windshield. 2012. And this was again kind of sort of connection with the Mayan calendar, and that this was going to be. But this was also. But he also gives biblical references as well. Why 2012? He thinks that Revelation 20 verse 12 is important too. So this makes for wild and fun speculation, right? And obviously there's a certain sensationalism that comes to this topic of end times, right? And there are, you know, Christian ministries, churches, whole denominations that really kind of obsess on this subject, right? Books that, sort of the Left Behind series, which have been wildly popular in the Christian community, that speak about, a certain understanding of how the world is going to come to an end. In fact, the film Left Behind is in remake on a bigger scale production starring Nicolas Cage, and that comes out next month. So there'll be, I think, more sensation about this. At Covenant Seminary, there was a lady, and she was the cleaning lady down in the dorm, and she was probably in her late 70s, and occasionally she'd come down into the dorm and she'd ask the seminary students, "So what are you studying?" And one guy, a friend of mine, said to her, "Well, right now I'm studying the Book of Revelation in seminary." And she said, "You know what I think the Book of Revelation is about?" And he was really curious. "Well, what is the cleaning lady going to say the Book of Revelation is about?" And she said, "The Book of Revelation is about we win." I thought that's a pretty good answer. Because the Christian study of end times, eschatology as it's commonly called, is ultimately teaching that's to be encouraging to the church and edifying to the church. It says we win, or the cause of Christ wins. That history has an end game, and we know what that is, and it's that the cause of Christ wins, and that's to be greatly encouraging and edifying. Eschatology, from a Christian point of view, isn't to make us frightened or to get us obsessed about this topic, but to call us back to a quiet confidence in the power of the risen Savior, who is Lord of history, and who preserves and protects and saves his children down through the ages. So Jesus' Olivet discourse here is projecting into the future. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. Now, first of all, remember, he's talking about future from the perspective of around 30-ish A.D., right? He's talking to his disciples, and the question has come up about when certain things are going to happen, and he's talking about the future. So the context here is that he's just finished talking to the Pharisees and scribes, and with the temple in the background here on the Mount of Olives, some of you, Brian, you've been there, you kind of picture Mount of Olives, and you get a good view of where the temple would have been there. So on the Mount of Olives, with the temple as the most dominant thing on the Jerusalem skyline at the time, he says to his disciples something that I think was very shocking to them. He says, "Look at that building. One brick is not going to be laid on top of the other. It's going to be destroyed, in essence." And then their comeback question is, "Well, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in power, and the end of the age?" Now, they've actually asked a very complicated question, okay? And their question actually rests on an erroneous assumption. Their question is, okay, when is this going to happen, when the temple is going to be destroyed? But in their minds, that's the end of the world. I mean, that would be the final thing. To have the temple destroyed, that's the end of the age. That would be the end of the world. Now, of course, that assumption's not correct, right? We understand the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and here we are almost 2,000 years later, and Christ has not yet returned. So it's a complicated question they're asking, and it's partly a faulty question. And when Jesus answers it, notice how he doesn't correct them necessarily and say, "Well, these aren't exactly the same times." But let's remember, Jesus himself says he doesn't know the timing
on this. I could preach a whole, we could go down that rabbit trail, but we're not. Let's just take it at face value. He said he didn't know the timing of when he would return. So he answers the question rather straightforwardly, and I think chapter 24 sort of pans out addressing both questions. He starts out speaking of the siege of Jerusalem, which in fact did occur in 70 AD, and then transitions a bit into talking about the end of the age and his coming. So, in 70 AD, as part of the greater, what's called the First Jewish-Roman War, which occurred between 66 and 73 AD, Titus, the Roman commander, who would later become the emperor of the Roman Empire, besieged Jerusalem. So this is, again, within the time frame of a generation, right? If Jesus is talking around 30-ish AD, the siege of Jerusalem is about 40 years or so time frame. Titus besieges the city between February and August of the year 70, and it was a horrific siege. He denied the city food and water. There's great starvation and suffering going on within the city. But the Jews did put up a pretty tough resistance, which really ticked Titus off. And so when the city was finally breached, his troops went in and just massacred the citizens of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and just burnt it to the ground. And we actually have eyewitness account of this through the historian Josephus, who witnessed this. And he said almost over a million Jews were killed in this event. Most historians think he probably exaggerates, but it was a horrific, horrific loss. And I'm gonna take chapter 24, that most of what he's talking about up through around verse 26 is talking about this event and circumstances around this event. So, what's he saying to expect to happen? He says, you're going to expect, again, he's talking to them, okay? That's only indirectly is he talking to us. He's talking to that generation. Expect that there's going to be false teachers, verses 4 through 5. And we see this already at work in the book of Acts, right? We know there were false teachers, false messiahs. In fact, Josephus, writing during the reign of Felix, which was around 53 to 60 AD, describes the country as, quote, full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people, promising great events. Jesus says, expect that false teachers are going to come. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. This is rather obvious, right? There's this sense of impending war with Rome. Rome is at conflict around most of its border regions. Famine. We know during the reign of Claudius, there were four seasons of famine. In fact, Acts chapter 11 mentions one of them. You might recall when Agabus, the New Testament prophet, talks about an impending famine that's coming. We know there were earthquakes during the reign of Caligula and Claudius. He says, expect that the church is going to be persecuted, which of course, that's already in place, right? The book of Acts chronicles some of the early beginnings of the persecution of the church. Verse 14, now some of you might question, well, Rick, how is this talking about the first century? That the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world. But again, remember that he's talking to them and talking about their world, the world they're defined as they understood the world, not as we understand the world. And in fact, the New Testament talks about Colossians, for example, chapter 1, Paul says the gospel has, he says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit. That's Colossians 1, verse 6. What's Paul talking about when he says all over the world? Well, he's talking about his world, right? The Roman world, the world as they understood the world. Or he later says, this gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, that's Paul talking, okay? What's he mean by that? I think he's mean, perhaps with some overspeak, but he's saying, you know, the gospel has been proclaimed all over the Roman world, all over the known world. Remember, according to some tradition, the gospel got as far as India through the preaching of Thomas in the first century. Jesus says, expect you're going to see the abomination of desolation. This is a reference that we see from Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12, where an earlier desecration of the temple occurred during the Greek period. This is intertestamental period, when Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167, as you know, Greek now, invaded Rome, desecrated the temple, set up a statue of Zeus in the temple, slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies, and this became known as the abomination of desolation. And Jesus' point is that you're going to see that again. It's going to happen again. The temple is going to be desecrated. So Jesus is saying these things are going to happen to his generation. Now notice in verse 27, there seems to be something of a transition. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible to the west, so will the coming of the... Now he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. So I think he started out talking about, you know, when are these things going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And he's answering that issue. It seems to me that he transitions in verse 27 to talking about his coming now, his coming in power and in glory. And then in verse 29, we get this. See how even the timing changes immediately after the distress of those days. So he seems to be suggesting a kind of different time period that he's talking about. And then he goes into this apocalyptic language, which is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 13. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So that quote from Isaiah 13 is actually, if you go back and read the context of that, is describing the fall of the Babylonian Empire under the Persians. And it's described in this sort of apocalyptic, hyperbolic language of the heavens imploding. The heavens imploding is a picture or a metaphor of a great system, a great empire collapsing and imploding. And I think Jesus' point, and then of course he then describes the second coming in the verses after that. So here's what I think Jesus is doing. He's saying something like this. There's going to be this ambiguous period of time after the siege of Jerusalem where kingdoms are going to fall. There's going to be rise and fall. Systems like Judaism that was oppressing the church, or Rome, or the other systems are going to come like stars, but they're going to fall. And to expect that what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD is sort of going to be typical of the age between Jesus' first and second coming. I think what Jesus is saying is he's calling the church to expect that during this age, there's going to be things like false teachers. They're always going to be the case. False messiahs. War and famine are going to be normal within this time period of his first and second coming. Natural disasters are normal. Apostasy is normal. Persecution of the church and martyrs. I mean, he's painting a very realistic view of what we should expect as the church. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. And so I think he paints a really realistic view of what it's going to be like for the church down through the ages. Now, let me stop right there and say, now that's That's an interpretation of these verses. I know some of you have interpreted differently, and that's fine. I don't think I'm totally wrong. I might be a little bit wrong. I could be spot on. I don't think I'm totally wrong. I think that this interpretation is within the realm. And I didn't come up with this myself. I think it's within the realm of a lot of commentators. But let me just shift gears just a bit. So sort of more practical things for us. So what? Okay, so Jesus is saying things about the future. Why should you care about the siege of Jerusalem? And what's it matter? Well, let me just give two things of why I think it matters. One of the reasons that this matters is that it calls the church to hopeful perseverance. Okay? Jesus sort of interjects this in verse 13 when he says, "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." I mean, the encouragement, the exhortation is, stand firm to the end. In other words, yes, there's going to be lots of reasons for the church to despair when we encounter things like, false teaching and apostasy. That's depressing, right? War, famine. Hasn't this summer been depressing? ISIS, Ukraine, and when does it end? We thought maybe there was going to be, with the Arab Spring, maybe some of it now. Man, it's like, is it worse than it was before? And it's like, where is the end of all of this? Jesus' teaching here calls us persevere, church, through it all. Don't despair. Don't give up. Even though you encounter tribulation, whether it's of the national variety or your own personal tribulations, just living in the fallen, broken world, don't give up. Be in the church. Persevere in the faith. Hang on a little bit longer. Continue to be faithful, doing the things Jesus calls us to do. Deeds of loving kindness, proclaiming the gospel, being salt and light to the world. Don't despair of doing those things. Hang on, be faithful, and persevere through it all. Because his teaching on the end times reminds us again, God is sovereign. He's got it under control. He knows the end game. He knows how this is going to end. And it's going to end okay for the church. The church is going to be vindicated, saved, and blessed through it all. So Christian eschatology is an exhortation for us to continue to be faithful. In other words, tribulation doesn't get the last word. We know how it ends when Christ returns. Your life has hardly begun, dear friends. There's going to come a time in the eternal epochs of the coming age when you will look back at this time period of how quick, how brief, what a dream it all seems like. You're only at the early stages of the journey. But there's an eternity of no tribulation in a new heaven and a new earth, in the joyful presence of God Almighty. And it's like C.S. Lewis ends his book, The Last Battle. We can only truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. See, that's your future. Isn't that encouraging? It also reminds us that the destruction of the temple reminds us of something very central to why Jesus came in the first place. To be to create a new temple that's even more meaningful and significant than the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus, for example, comes as the incarnate Christ, saying his body is the temple. Destroy this body, and in 3 days it'll be raised up. He calls Christians the temple. Right now, together, wherever two or three are gathered, there Christ is in our midst. And so the Bible uses the language of the temple and applies it to the church, that we worship before a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. Through Christ, we are made living stones, and God dwells within us. You're a walking temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament age, Paul tells us. You're a walking temple. We're the temple. God dwells and dwells with his people. That's actually a more amazing thing than what Jerusalem represented. In other words, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to be near God. You can be as near as God as you want as you seek him in prayer, because he dwells within the Christian. So the temple has undergone a tremendous transformation in this New Testament era, and that God now dwells through the Holy Spirit amidst his people. So, dear friends, the study of eschatology is all about, and reminds us that we win. And that's a great encouragement to the Christian. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, gave this picture. He said, suppose a man were going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we would think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering about the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Now, you see where he's going with that? The illustration is, we are the inheritors of a great estate. We know where this goes. We know where it ends. And so if we have to endure some tribulation in this life, good grief. Doesn't the fact that you know that you've inherited a great estate temper the impact somewhat of that last mile you have to travel that might be uncomfortable? Yeah, I think Jesus' teaching of the future calls us to that. Reminds us of that. Endure a little more. Endure the last mile. Because you know where this all ends, and it's all good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, it's often said that history is his story. It's, you're the one telling the story, O Lord. And we thank you that we know the beginning. We're living in the middle. But you tell us how it ends. And may that vision of the end story translate back to us right now, living in 2014, in a world full of tribulation. May that story translate back to us as hope, as purpose for living, as joy in persevering, hope in trials, but real hope that the future is bright, is beautiful, is good. We pray this in Jesus' name.